Let's stay standing and sing this song together. Let's sing together.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From him he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with the blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation. One Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace and due. Toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation for peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with
thee. You to stay standing, and I'm going to invite up Stan Gady. Stan and his wife Judy have been members of our church for some time now, and although he's got lots of the academic degrees and that kind of stuff, I have so appreciated just he and Judy are just down-to-earth people who are super encouragers, and I'm thankful that he's going to open the word to us this morning. So, Stan, thank you.
Thank you. Good morning. Before we jump into the hymn we'll be discussing, I want to begin by reading together three passages of Scripture, all of which I'm thinking are familiar, but definitely pertinent to this hymn that we'll be discussing. So as you're able, please stand and join in the reading of God's Word. First, from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that light was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the second is from Matthew, where Jesus says, Therefore, Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And finally, these words from the Apostle Paul. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, good to see you from the stage this time. As some of you know, you just heard, Judy and I are members of this church, although we always sit over there in the right in the corner. So some of you left-wingers might not see us or know us. But that's okay. Turns out we've got a lot of friends on both the left and the right. And for some reason, they're still friends. So thanks be to God. Anyway, I must begin this morning by giving you a little warning. I'm not a preacher. Interestingly, there are quite a few words which start with the letter P, which have been used to describe me over the years. I started out as a person, as did you, and then became a pupil, kind of against my will, and eventually a parent, a professor, a provost, and even a president. And of course, our kids could come up with a number of other P words as well. I'll leave that in their hands. Nevertheless, when I was asked to consider giving a sermon on this hymn a while back, I almost immediately said, yes, will do. Not because of my head, but because of my heart. I love this song. And honestly, it's been one of my favorite hymns since I was a little boy. Early on, I'm sure it had something to do with the melody, which I loved, but also the church I grew up in the San Joaquin Valley. It was a traditional church, a Mennonite church, believe it or not, which for some reason was about half Baptist and half Anabaptist. A little strange, I know. But it was very biblically based. We loved the Lord, and we loved to sing old songs as well as new. And this was one of the traditional hymns that caught my attention from day one. What I didn't know until much later, however, is that this hymn has a very interesting history. This wasn't just some song which some gifted composer came up with one day because it was his or her job. No. This was a hymn composed in response to a historical moment, a moment in time which deserved a response, I would say. It occurred in the mid-19th century, around the 1860s, when an Anglican bishop by the name of John William Colenso questioned the historical accuracy of some parts of the Bible. Today, unfortunately, that is done quite often. But in the mid-19th century, it was much rarer, and especially when done by a bishop. And unlike today, it wasn't just brushed off or even embraced. It was countered by quite a number of pastors in a range of churches, and eventually inspired the Reverend Samuel Stone, who was an Anglican priest, to write this hymn. Which means when we're singing this hymn, it isn't just some song composed by a poet who woke up one morning and, you know, did it. No, it was written to reiterate what followers of Christ have believed from day one and to reaffirm the foundation upon which our faith is based. But here's the interesting thing, to me at least, given what Samuel Stone was dealing with. He doesn't start the hymn with a declaration about the truth of Scripture, though that's definitely assumed in what he says. Instead, where does he start? With Jesus. With those words which absolutely grab my head and my heart whenever I sing this song. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Jesus. That's where we begin. Who is the Christ, our Lord? Not just another good person, but the one on whom the church is built. He is the cornerstone, the rock on which we stand, as we read just a minute ago. And if we don't start there, the building we are constructing will crumble eventually. It may look good at first. It might even bring us high praise and momentary delight, but it will not last. And in the end, it will undermine its true purpose. As I mentioned, I grew up in a church where Scripture was fully embraced as the Word of God, and where each of us at a very early age were informed that we needed a personal relationship with the Lord. And thankfully, that was a truth which my parents confronted me at an early age. My dad, mostly by how he lived, my mom by how she talked. I remember at the age of 5, my mom coming into my room one day and saying, "Stanley, are you a Christian?" That caught my attention because most people called me Stan, so I knew this was important. And it was. And in not too many minutes, we were both kneeling, asking Jesus to come into my life. In other words, doing the right thing, as I had been taught from day one. Unfortunately, the truth of what I said didn't fully penetrate my life as it should. And I grew up pretending that Christ was my rock and foundation, but quite often living differently. Until an event occurred after my sophomore year in college, which some of you have already heard about more than once, I'm assuming, so please forgive. But it was a crucial moment in my life, and I need to bear witness to it if I want to fully explain the power of these lyrics in my own journey. The event took place up the coast, just north of Morro Bay in Cayucos, where our family always spent at least 2 weeks in August escaping the valley heat and having a great time. The best part of it, to be honest with you, was that we did this as a community, not just a family. So many of my relatives and church friends were there as well, which means it was kind of a block party. It was fun, and I loved it. Anyway, one day I asked my cousin Paul if he wanted to go into San Luis Obispo to see a movie, just for fun. Even though we were Mennonites, he said, "Sure." And we hopped in my car and headed to Sin City, which all cities are if you grow up and farm. You know. Anyway, as we were leaving Cayucos, something unexpectedly happened. Another car going in the opposite direction, heading toward us, in other words, was suddenly in our lane. I don't know the details, honestly, but I do know that I needed some water. Bless you. I have to figure out how to open it here. So, once again, we were, this is the kind of a big story in my life. But anyway, as we were leaving Cayucos, we went on to the freeway and off the off-ramp, or an on-ramp actually, and there was a car coming towards us heading the opposite direction. And I don't know the details because I can't remember anything past that moment. All I know is that when I woke up in the hospital quite a bit later, I was told that we had a head-on collision. And that my cousin Paul, my passenger, my responsibility, was killed. I was almost killed as well, with my head crushed and many bones broken. I was in the hospital bed for months thereafter, couldn't walk or even talk for quite some time. But all of this was nothing compared to the news that Paul had been killed. I was devastated. I was the driver, after all, the one who was responsible. And honestly, at that moment, I didn't even want to be alive. And then something happened which changed my life. Paul's parents, my Uncle Waldo and Aunt Esther, came into my hospital room with my parents a few days after the accident, walked up by my side, grabbed my hand, smiled, and then said these words with tears in their eyes, "Stan, we love you. You're our son now too, you know." That was it. And I knew in a moment what had happened, that I had been forgiven, that I was loved by those who shouldn't have even talked to me, much less loved me. And most important of all, I suddenly knew, really knew, what Christ had done on the cross. The cost of what he had done, giving up his life undeservedly for me, for us, and the amazing grace that we were offered as a result. And as I said before, it changed my life. On the theological side of things, it gave new meaning to what Samuel Stone was getting at in that first verse when he wrote, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died." Told this story a million times and it still has an effect. Sorry. So what we have here, of course, this verse, is the cost of our salvation. And we know that intellectually, those of us who've grown up in the church. We say it all the time. But what really hit me that day in the hospital is how costly it really was and how amazing true grace really is. How could Paul's parents do such a thing for someone like me? That was the first question. But the even deeper question was, how could the Lord do such a thing for all of us, giving up his son who was without sin for us, for me, the true sinner? Interestingly, it was that moment which led me to finally, after so many years, finally become a student, someone who really wanted to learn. In particular, it taught me, being taught by the word, it didn't just make me a better student in college, in other words, it gave me a completely different perspective on the Bible. Not as something to just put on your desk or your iPhone or wherever so people can see how spiritual you are, but to put in your heart, to grow you into the person you were created to be in the first place. The word, in other words, became, finally, the word. And this is precisely what Samuel Stone is getting at in the first verse of this hymn he composed. Notice, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word." The water, of course, I think is referring to baptism, which is a public display of our confession of faith in Christ. The word is what comes next, where we learn what our faith means, where we become disciples of the teacher in whom we have put our faith, where the author is saying, what the author is saying here is you can't separate being a follower of Christ from being a student of the word. It doesn't work. That had particular meaning when this song was written, since some within the church were doing precisely that. And unfortunately, we need to remember that today as much as ever. The good news is, he did it. And the remainder of the first verse provides a powerful image of what God accomplished in Christ. "From heaven he came and sought her to be his only bride, and with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died." And honestly, if we're not crying right now, something's wrong. He's talking about us. We, the church, we're the bride of Christ. He did this for us with his blood. He paid the price for our sin. He died that we might live. The one and only person who was without sin, who didn't deserve death, took sin upon himself so that we might be saved. This is what we're going to remember, of course, in a little while when we come to the table. And I'm so grateful that we do this every Sunday in church. Growing up, we did this once a month, passing the tray down the aisle. And there are some churches which don't do it at all since it's become a ritual, they think, which has lost its meaning. And I'm sure sometimes that's the case, which is a tragedy. But if it is, as it should be, the reminder of what has been done for us on the cross, then there's nothing more important. Why? Well, look at verse 2. We are the elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. I love this phrase. It reminds us of the gift we've been given and the community that we are a part of through Christ. Now, I'm not a strict Calvinist, so be forewarned. But the one thing that always hits me about the notion of election is that it means the receiver, we believers, are not special at all. We have nothing to be proud of. It is the giver who has chosen us, who has called us to be part of his family from every nation. We are different to be sure, yet one o'er all the earth. I remember a few years ago being invited to Nairobi by some friends who have been part of a ministry there in Nairobi for many years. They're from Minnesota, so we call them Vikings. We're Californians who spent most of our adult lives in New England, so they called us hybrids. Joining fellow Christians in Nairobi, whom I would call gracious, inviting us in, speaking our language because we didn't know theirs, and joyfully telling us their story and the work the Lord was doing in every tribe and village. And it was stunning and reminded me that although we are different, yet we are one o'er all the earth. It is our charter of salvation, to use Reverend Stone's words, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Wow. Not everything is perfect, as we all know. And there are Christians suffering for their faith both here and around the world. And it's a mistake, by the way, to think that suffering only occurs out there in those other places. I remember a moment in graduate school in a part of the country that is considered a little more Christian by the world standards, but not the department in which I was studying. And in fact, those of us who were Christians pretty much kept our mouths shut for our own protection, of course. But one of us did not. I recall one day sitting in a seminar, and our professor, who was a rather confident fellow, began going on and on about some Christian scholars in another culture who held to certain positions which he thought were just not tenable, given the evidence, unreasonable, to use his words. The problem was, what they believed was exactly what Scripture teaches. And I sat there silently wondering, what should I say? Thankfully, I didn't need to, because the student sitting beside me raised his hand and politely said, "You know, Professor, I think they're right." After which there was a moment of silence, and then came those words from our professor, which I will never forget. "Student," though he used his name. "Student," he said, "if you believe that, you don't belong here." After which there was silence. In fact, for the rest of the class, no one said a word, except the professor, of course. And when we left class that day, I had two thoughts. First, what a wimp I was for keeping my mouth shut. But also how courageous the student was and how faithful, essentially putting his career on the line for the sake of the truth of the gospel. And of course, that happens all around the world these days. And it's been happening since day one. Think of Daniel or Esther, or think of Paul as well as Stephen. And I'm sure you all have stories that you could share as well. Being faithful is not always easy. but it is always worth it. Which takes us to the last two verses. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. And then that last phrase in verse 4. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Amen. Amen. I love those words in this song. For one thing, because it's true for all of us who are followers of Christ. We are all amid toil and tribulation. It shows up differently in our lives in different times and different seasons. But it is there, nevertheless. I just told you about that moment in graduate school when I realized I believed something very different from my professor and how hard that was until my fellow student and fellow believer had the guts to say what he believed. But then, as you noticed, he was literally attacked for his faith. And I'm sure that has happened to all of us at one time or another in various ways. Sometimes it's very obvious, but at other times it's quite personal. And no one seems to see it except us. And the Lord sees it. And that's something we must never forget. Whether we're sitting in a classroom as I was that day in grad school, or skimming the internet, or talking with our neighbor or colleague, or that person sitting beside us on the plane to somewhere. In the best of times and in the worst of times, he is there. And actually, I think that's partly what inspired Samuel Stone to write this hymn when he became aware that another priest, pastor, church leader, whatever we call him, was saying about the Bible. He could have easily ignored it, after all. The fellow questioning the validity of parts of the Bible wasn't his neighbor or close friend. He could have shrugged it off and said, that's his problem. I've got more important things to do. But he didn't. He recognized, first of all, that it was his problem. It was something he cared about, the Scripture. And secondly, it was a big deal to the one who inspired Scripture in the first place. This is the word of the Lord, after all. This wasn't something to just shrug off or let someone else deal with. No, he faced the truth that it really was a moment of toil and tribulation in the church, and he needed to confront it head on. But here's the thing that hit me as I was pondering this. He didn't only preach about this, though I'm sure he did that, or just talk with all the folks who agreed with him at his church or some pastoral conference or whatever, so they could together lament the awful thing that was happening out there in those other churches. Instead, he decided to write a song, which doesn't even mention the enemy in this case, that pastor who was making these false claims, but the simple yet profound truth we must never forget, that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. Notice that, the word. In this initial verse, he ties together our foundation, which is Christ, and how we come to know him, which is the word. The truthfulness of the word, then, is crucial. Through it, the Lord teaches, and through it, the Lord redeems. Even mid toil and tribulation, the Lord redeems. Forgive me for telling you another personal story. It's one of my weaknesses, as my family will attest. But after my accident, the Lord amazingly redeemed. After 5 months or so, I began to walk. And in a few months, I was in a place where I needed to face the future. The big question was, of course, where and when do I return to college? What I knew was that I didn't want to return to where I had been since I needed to start over. It wasn't the college's fault. It was my fault. But I needed a new starting gate. And for some reason, I can't explain it, I decided to apply to Westmont. even though I had never been there before, hadn't even seen the campus. I just knew some folks at our church whom I respected that thought it was a good school. So I applied there, was miraculously accepted, and 1 year later stepped onto campus. And I loved it, mostly because it was gorgeous in a gorgeous part of California. Who wouldn't love it? But best of all, in my case, no one knew me and knew what a terrible person I really was. So now I could start all over, the best. But then tragedy struck. Well, that's a little too strong. But it was a hard moment because I didn't know anyone on campus. I was suddenly all alone. And to make matters worse, I was plopped down in a room with a roommate who didn't say anything, and with roommates nearby who already had a bunch of friends and didn't need me. And in only a few days, I realized I was all alone. And after what had happened, it was kind of scary. Had I made a mistake? Should I have gone somewhere else? And worst of all, was the Lord really with me? Or was I truly all alone? It was, weirdly, a kind of toil and tribulation moment. And then one day, I was sitting on a perch overlooking the campus and feeling sorry for myself, and a stranger came by, sat down not too far from me, and eventually asked, "Are you okay?" Or something like that. Can't remember exactly. But he broke into my cocoon of silence and clearly wanted to chat. And in not too long, he confessed to being a little frustrated since the roommate he was supposed to be rooming with that year didn't show up, and he was all alone. Of course, I eventually confessed I wasn't too happy with my rooming situation either, and pretty soon he asked if I wanted a room with him. I said, "Sure, why not?" Our hall director said, "Okay," for some reason, and it happened, and it changed my life. Why? Because it turns out his room was right next to another room where three other students lived. So it was actually more like a two-bedroom tent, you know, where five teenagers were hanging out. We couldn't avoid each other, given our living conditions, and so we didn't. Instead, we started talking about our lives as well as our classes, and soon realized that all five of us needed to change. None of us were good students, or not as good as we should have been, and it quickly became apparent that we were not being good stewards of what we had been given. That we were just studying to get by rather than to actually learn, which is what we were there for. In a few weeks, we started to push each other to talk about our classes and what we were learning and challenge one another with the question, as Christians, as followers of Christ, what are the implications of what we're learning? Why are we here after all? And employing a popular question in those days, what would Jesus do? And do you know what Jesus did? He changed our lives. All five of us finally started really learning, not just to get grades, but for life. We talked late into the evening, pushed each other with questions, helped each other with resources that we knew about, and prayed for each other as we came across various hurdles. And in a few years, we not only all graduated from college, but all of us, a bunch of country bumpkins, remember, went on to graduate school as well, two becoming counselors, psychologists, two college professors, and one a surgeon at the Mayo Clinic. Seriously. In other words, we each went into vocations we would never have chosen or even been able to choose had that time together not happened. The Lord redeemed, in other words. That's the point. Something this hymn reminds us of, and which we must never forget. Mid toil and tribulation, the Lord redeems. And he does that through his word, by his spirit, and through his church. We come together as the body of Christ both to learn and to equip, to worship the one who created us, and to grow and become what he has called us to become. And honestly, that's what happened to the five of us who found ourselves rooming together after the accident. And it's been happening ever since Jesus pulled his 12 disciples together some 2,000 years ago. Like the disciples, we are not perfect. And like the disciples, we will sometimes miss the mark, misunderstand, argue about things we should not, or like Peter, who became a leader in the church, deny Jesus more than once. Which means, as Samuel Stone says in verse 3, we still wait the final consummation of peace forevermore, when finally with that vision glorious our longing eyes will be blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Thanks be to God. So now, once again, we come to the table where we remember the cost of our redemption, the bread and the cup, the body and blood of our Savior, the one who gave his life so that we might live with him forever. Do this in remembrance of me, were his words to the disciples, which we have the privilege of doing every Sunday here at church. And as we do, let us remember what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and what Christ will do again.